The sermon text today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Almighty, who was, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Father, my confidence right now is in your son's promise in Luke 11, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I ask you for your Spirit. This text and who you are, who you reveal yourself to be through this chapter of your precious word is so vast. Lord, help us to feel the weight of your beauty and the weight of your power and the weight of your transcendence this morning. Father, break through. Cause your name to be hallowed here in our hearts this morning. Cause your kingdom to come this morning. Show yourself to be king. Reveal yourself. Disclose yourself. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our thanks. You are worthy of every crown. And so, Father, I pray for your Spirit also to grant life now to those who have entered this room dead in their trespasses and sins with the wrath of God still abiding on them. Father, will you show them this morning as you reveal yourself that you are worthy, and that you alone can answer their need. Will you humble them with repentance and give them hope through life in Jesus Christ this morning? I pray in His name. Amen. Well, every morning this week, as I looked at the newspaper, I saw that the headlines were announcing, every single morning this week, were announcing the failure of man and the triumph of God. Oh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches. On Monday morning, the lead article in the business section of the New York Times began this way. Now, this was last week. Okay, this is 6 days ago, before this past week. fear and greed are the stuff that Wall Street is made of. But inside the great banking houses, those high temples of capitalism, fear came to the fore this weekend. As Lehman Brothers, one of the oldest names on Wall Street, appeared to unravel on Sunday, anxiety over the bank's fate and what might happen next gripped the nation's financial industry. By late afternoon, Merrill Lynch, under mounting pressure, entered into talks to sell itself to Bank of America. Dinner parties were canceled. Weekend getaways were postponed. All of Wall Street, it seemed, was on high alert. In skyscrapers across Manhattan, banking executives were holed up inside their headquarters within cocoons of soft rugs and wood-paneled walls, desperately trying to assess their company's exposure to the stricken Lehman. It was, by all accounts, a day unlike anything Wall Street had ever seen. And just a couple of hours after I read that, the 153-year-old firm, wow, that's nothing. I laughed every time I heard them say that this week. What about the one who was and who is and who is to come? Just later that same morning, that 153-year-old firm filed for bankruptcy. And the very next day, and we're only in Tuesday, the very next day the government seized control of the world's largest insurance company. What a week to focus on Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 and Revelation 4. What a week. It is the wisdom of God to expose our false trusts. It is the wisdom and kindness of God to show us when our hearts have secretly wed themselves to pseudo-saviors. It is the kindness of God to show us the weakness of the kings of the earth. But when you read the headlines, look now at, that was the crisis. Now what's the response? Look at what the headlines tell us now. Now that we're in the storm, what are we going to do about it? I'll tell you what we're going to do about it. There's a proverb about it. It's Proverbs 26:11. As the dog returns to its vomit, so is the fool who returns to his folly. We go into the very arms of the same ones who got us into this mess. Oh, do you look to the government of men to save you? Perhaps the government of man will be able to save us. Friends, the government has failed you. Do you realize that's what this week tells you? The government of men has failed. And they're smart. Smart men and women who work very hard, who are pulling the levers and pushing the buttons and flipping the switches. But let's be honest, they don't have a clue what they're doing. They're guessing. They are making it up as they go along. And you know how we know that? Every day there was a new response. AIG will not be saved. AIG is saved. If we send you these stimulus checks, that will be enough. It is not enough to send you the stimulus checks. Now, I don't think these are bad people. I just think they're weak. Their wisdom is weak. Their willingness is weak. And their power is weak. Oh, but perhaps your suspicion of the government will drive you in the opposite direction. You say, well, it's not the government that I look to for my confidence. It's the market. Oh, the market. Oh, the vaunted market, which if we set it free in the deregulated land of the laissez-faire, it will function properly. And it will lead us once again into that prosperity that we have grown so used to. Friends, the market has failed you. Do you know that that is what this week teaches? The market has failed you. A market made up of sinners is not a free market. Oh, the wisdom of God to show us. The market has failed you. This crisis is about hope. And it's about the difference. I mean, it's about the economy. It's about the government. But ultimately, my friends, it's about hope. It's about the difference between true and false hope. Just like Revelation 4. Just like Revelation 4. And what God has ordained for us to witness and experience is the utter impotence and failure of all man-made and man-centered solutions to what's wrong with man and what's wrong with the world. That is the end of the sermon. That's the end of the sermon. The rest is just a footnote. The utter failure of what we're looking at, the utter failure of all man-made and man-centered solutions to what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with the men who live in the world. Friends, that it's not any more complicated than that. And alongside that failure, there is the triumph of God in Revelation 4. Listen to what Isaiah says about the Lord. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and who renders the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they taken root, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who it is who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name and by the strength of his might and his power. Not one of them is missing. That's the God in Revelation 4. And with John, what God is calling us to do is to lift our eyes up to that throne this morning. Because there's no worry in the throne room in heaven. Do you see that? There's no panic in the throne room in heaven. There's a lot of energy. There's a lot of action. But none of it is worry. None of it is uncertainty. Oh, the high priesthood of capitalism and the princes of our land, they may be fearful about what will happen next and what's going to happen tomorrow, which we don't control, and not knowing what to do, but not in heaven. Not in heaven. No, the energy is being spent on worship. The reason there is peace and confidence in heaven is because they know who God is. And so this morning, that's what I want to think about with you. The reality of God as we see Him given to us in this text. And there are three things, three treasures about Him that no power on earth can match or bestow. No market can give it. No government can restore it. Three things that no downturn can take away from you and that no era of prosperity can bestow upon the people of God. And it is these three things. The beauty of God. The power of God and the transcendence of God. Do you realize that regardless of what happens in your life, those three features of who your King is can never be taken away from you? God wants you to hear that this morning, beloved. He wants you to derive strength from it. He wants you to see that only, the only hope for your life, for the world, is for this mighty God to be at the center and to bring His kingdom down in fullness. That is the only hope. The answer will never come from within. And Revelation 4 is such a dramatic scene. If you think about how you would have responded to this as a first century Christian who was on the outside, who was on the fringes, who was on the wrong side of the world's power. You know, they lived in the Roman Empire where three kinds of power intersected. There was political power. There was military power and there was economic power. Sound familiar? But the difference between them and us is they were on the wrong side of that power. Their hope was not in that power. Their hope was in the overthrow of that power. Too many of us have too much of our hope linked in with the status quo, don't we? And so this very same scene speaks prophetically to us and says, don't put your confidence there. Don't invest your heart there. Don't go there. Go to the beauty of God. Go to the power of God. Go to the transcendence of God. And let me say three things about the descriptions about the Lord in Revelation 4. They're very important. The first is, this is apocalyptic literature. This is prophecy. So the dominant way that truth is communicated is visually. Now, you will notice something. God's person is described very indirectly. And there are two reasons for that. One, how do you describe the one who was and who is and who is to come with human language? You're always going to fall short, right? I mean, human language isn't glorious enough to capture the essence of who God is, right? So that's one reason. The second reason that God's person is described indirectly, and what I mean by that is that you can't take what John described here and then go draw God, right? You get impressionistic and indirect descriptions here. The other reason for that is as a safeguard against forbidden images, right? It would dishonor the Holy One for us to try to draw Him. So the second thing to notice is while God's person is described indirectly, His character, His attributes are described very directly in this chapter. Right? Do you notice that? So even though His appearance may be indirect and impressionistic, that doesn't leave us bereft of a true knowledge of God, because this chapter gives us, it just explodes with information, true information about the character and attributes of God, which is what the worship tells us. I mean, the main way we learn truth about God in this chapter is by hearing songs, right, from the four creatures and then the elders, and watching them. How they respond to God. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, appearance is described indirectly. God's character and attributes are described directly. And the third thing is all the facts are fuel. All the facts that we gain about God in this chapter are fueled. Now that's very important. And what I mean by that is there is no truth that is related or relayed about God in this chapter that is not the basis for worship in this chapter. You see that? Everything, every true thing that's said about God in this chapter is said in the context and in the service of glorifying Him. So there is no divorce in heaven between truth about God and worship of God. Which is, guess what? Part of what we're praying will be closed as a gap when God's kingdom comes down on earth. It is possible for us to misappropriate truth about God, to hold on to it, and to have it not change our hearts. And so it's a wonderful model for us that all the facts are fuel. They are intended to fuel devotion. And so I was thinking of, this is all preliminary, but I want to set this up for you. Because it's possible to know true things at some level and not be moved by them. And that would be a terrible tragedy in coming out of Revelation 4. If you're not moved by this, if you find your heart dull and leaden in the face of this description, then what you do, that's a problem, okay? It's a problem. Now, what do you do about the problem? The problem needs a solution. And the solution is not in you and in your willpower, it's in God. But you need to cry out and ask for the very thing Jesus promised us in Luke 11:13, the Father would love to give to His children, which is the Holy Spirit. So do that if you find your heart leaden. But if you've ever been to Yosemite, you'll know that there's a certain point when you're driving and you're going through these foothills and it just looks like, what's the big deal? How great could Yosemite be? I mean, there's a hill. And then all of a sudden you come to this place and it's like, boom, there's the valley. And it's absolutely gorgeous. And you can see Half Dome, or you could see El Capitan. And there's a sense in which you can look at that valley. You could look at El Capitan, which is this 3,000-foot sheer granite vertical rock. 3,000 feet from the valley floor. Just straight up. You could look at that as a kind of a detached surveyor. And you could say, with your instruments, you could say, well, that's 3,000 feet. Well, I want to ask you a question. Who actually really understands El Capitan better? The detached surveyor or the person who stands there and goes, wow. You know what I think. I mean, it's good to know it's 3,000 feet. I like that. I just celebrated that with you. Did you notice that? But if all you do is say, that's 3,000 feet, it hasn't gone far enough. But if you go, wow, and you say, how tall is that? That's good. So that's what I want to do. Let's first look at the beauty of God. And what John sees is something very beautiful in verse 3. Again, indirect description, impressionistic. He says, and he who was sitting, first he sees the throne, and then, that's verse 2, and then in verse 3 he says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. The first thing I want you to see is that this language that's being used, as I said earlier, is an approximation by definition. Do you see how it's couched? He was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. Right? That's double qualified, approximate language. Then there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So he's groping for imagery, but that imagery he knows falls short. What does the imagery convey? Well, we've got this combination of brightness and color. You notice that? Brightness and color. These are precious stones. They're very valuable. And they are also stones which have the effect of radiating and intensifying the brightness around the Father's throne. There's glory of light here. It's very bright. And then the rainbow, which is around the throne, which we know is full of color. So in addition to the color of the stones and the brightness of the light, there's the brightness and color of the rainbow. But now that rainbow is really important. Because a rainbow, biblically, is just chocked full of symbolism, right? It is a picture, first, of God being the judge. God is the judge of His creation. Because the rainbow existed after the flood when God judged the sin of man. It is also a picture of God's mercy, right? Because God promised through His covenant, not just to Noah, but with all creation, He says, to not destroy the earth again by a flood. Even though the sin of man continued, right? So it's a picture of God as judge and yet God as the merciful one. And the third aspect is God's faithfulness, because every time that rainbow is shown, right? God says in Genesis 9, that's going to remind me of my covenant. So I will be faithful to that covenant. This beautiful picture of the beauty of God is just absolutely stunning. And God is therefore in this picture. Just think about it. Imagine you were there and the impression you would take away is that God is stunningly beautiful. He is lovely. I mean, it's gorgeous, precious stones and this rainbow. I mean, can you watch a rainbow and be bored? I mean, a rainbow just grabs your attention. It's lovely. And that's in the midst of a creation that has been subjected to futility, which is not true in heaven. Oh, that's pretty. Because God is pretty. The presence of God is a place of loveliness. This is why David prayed in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. One thing, he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord. Is that attractive to you? It's a beauty that no earthly turmoil can deplete or empty or tarnish. It is the beauty, my friends, that you and I were made for. It is the beauty in which we do not lose ourselves but find ourselves. I was struggling this week to find a way to express this. And I like words. You may not have noticed. I like words. And so I was trying to find the right sentence. I felt like such a dope. How do you express this, Father? You know, if I were a poet, I would write a poem about it. If I were a hymn writer, I'd write a hymn about it. I can't do this. What is it? So then I had this flash. It's like, okay, it's a beauty that takes you out of yourself. I thought, okay, for a day or so, I wrote that down. I thought, maybe that'll work. But then I was thinking about it later. I think, that's exactly the opposite of what it is. The beauty of God is not a beauty that takes you out of yourself. It's a beauty that puts you into yourself. It's when we were made, friends, to delight in the beauty of God, to find no beauty, a competitor or a peer with the beauty of the living God. We were designed so that every other beauty would leave us wanting. And it is only the beauty of God, of the living one, of the faithful one, of the judge of His creation. Only that beauty which will satisfy us. So this beauty of the Lord is the beauty that teaches our identity to us. I'd never seen the Jerry Springer show until this week. I'd taken Luke to go get a haircut. And it was a barbershop I had not been to before. And so we walked in, and I just wanted to get, I wanted to check the haircut off my list, get it done. And so we walked in, the TV was on, I wasn't really paying attention, it was very loud. And so I made the arrangements for Luke to get his haircut, And then I had my yellow pad and I was working on this message. And I was thinking about Revelation 4. And Jerry Springer show was on. And I initially thought, you know what? I think what I need to do is I need to go get Luke out of the chair. And we need to leave right now. But then I had another thought, which was, I need to stand here. I need to sit here. And I need to put alongside that filth the throne room in heaven and ask the question, which one was I made for? And there was a point in the TV show that was just really just bad. I mean, I lived in a fraternity in college. There are very few things that will shock my ears. This did. And so I said, the barbershop was full of people. I said, why are you watching this garbage? And they looked at me, and they all had looks on their faces like, where did that come from? Nobody's ever asked us that, and we've actually never thought about it. And so he could tell I was, he knew I was a customer, and I think he was thinking I was going to get my haircut after Luke. So he wanted to keep the business. So he walked over to the television and said, okay, well, we'll change it. And change it to some other one of these filthy daytime shows. Now, friends, we were not made for Jerry Springer. I just sat there and I was just so sad in my heart. I thought, Father, You are worthy of our attention. Jerry Springer is not. This nonsense, sinners, people who are lost, glorying in their rebellion against God when these riches are available to us, looking to Wall Street for protection and security. When You are the stronghold and the strength of Your people, oh, forgive us. Forgive me. We have been entrusted with so much. See, the world thinks that Jerry Springer is helpful. The world thinks that shows like that and garbage like that, that somehow is an expression of freedom. Friends, there is no freedom unless God is king. Do you think the creatures in heaven feel like slaves? They're at the center of reality, and they are rejoicing. And we need to learn something from that. Worship for the people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which is not true of any of those creatures in heaven, but is true of us. That is true freedom. To behold the beauty of the Lord. How about the power of God? Well, there are two ways that the power of God is manifested in this chapter. First, as creator of all things, and then as the ruler of all things. Both are the subject of worship. Now, you see it very explicitly. It's the heart of what the elders say in verse 11. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God. Why do they get off their thrones and throw their crowns down in the ground before the throne? Because, why? For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Just the fact that God is the creator of all things drew forth from them an abandon in worship. Do you see that? A recognition that they have that everything comes from Him, and that He, by contrast, is therefore self-existent. If creation is the product of God's power, notice who God is, who was and who is to come. Verse 8, who lives forever and ever. Verse 9, who lives forever and ever again in verse 10. See this contrast between God, the one who's infinitely powerful as creator, who lives forever, who doesn't need anything, as our affirmation of faith said, who's self-existent. And the contrast alongside this, a creation that is vast and glorious and yet totally dependent upon His will in order to exist. And that's not just an intellectual topic for consideration in heaven. That's a worship matter and should be for us as well. Because the maker of all things is the owner of all things. Simple. And so that's why the elders leave their thrones to cast their crowns before the king. Because what the crowns and the thrones are the most beautiful things about the elders. And the elders know something that we forget all the time, which is that our glory is really God's glory. Right? If we have treasure in our lives, whatever it is, it belongs to God. It comes from Him. Your gifts, friends, just think about spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, you've been endowed by Christ through the Holy Spirit with giftings. Those giftings are about the glory of Christ, not you. Those aren't your possessions, right? Paul says to the Corinthians, you don't have anything which you didn't already receive. So don't boast as if you hadn't received it. The elders get that. That crown, that symbol of their identity, they know it's a gift from God, and they say, you're the creator, it's yours. It's very beautiful to know that God is your creator. I was listening to a podcast, a BBC podcast earlier in the week on Monday when I was working in the yard, and it's a science podcast. I like science podcasts. And it's interesting. It's a live telephone-in show on the BBC, and it's broadcast at 4 o'clock in the morning. It happens live, 4 o'clock in the morning. And the reason it happens at 4 o'clock in the morning is because the guy who they talk with on the show is a professor of physics in Australia named Dr. Carl. It's very interesting. He's a big expert on this Large Hadron Collider, you know, this thing in Geneva, which is just awesome. I love it. You know that thing takes so much electricity that they have to shut it down in the month of November because they can't heat Geneva and run that thing during the winter. Amazing. Well, he was talking about this Hadron Collider and all the things that were going on. All these people were calling in, asking these really technical questions about black holes and all this stuff. And it was interesting to listen to. And it's a 48-minute podcast. And 45 minutes into the podcast, a man named Andrew calls in. And this is what Andrew asked. I can't do an English accent. I wish Johnny could come up here and do this for me. But he said, basically, this is Andrew. This is not the doctor. This is the caller. He says, basically, would there still have been a planet if there wasn't a Big Bang? I heard that and I thought, oh, this is going to be good. Because, you know, up to now, he knew everything. He knew everything. I mean, he knew that the instruments in the Large Hadron Collider can measure, because they're going to, a proton, he said, is 10 to the minus 15 meters. So that's a decimal point, 14 zeros to the right, and then a one. And so this thing has to be able, because it breaks and smashes protons, this thing has to be able to measure the pieces of protons. So he said that the collider measures things to 10 to the minus 19th, which is a decimal point, 18 zeros and a 1, I think. So he knew everything up to this point. So Andrew just pulls back and says, well, would there have been a planet if there wasn't a Big Bang? Listen to Dr. Carl's answer. I wrote it down verbatim. Without the Big Bang, nothing would have happened, we think. So therefore, the universe in which we live wouldn't exist. There might have been a different universe with a different set of laws of physics, but we're having enough trouble working out our own to try to work out this other one. So that's a hard one. Don't have a good answer for that one. Probably not. We probably wouldn't exist without it. And then Andrew says, no. Okay. Thank you. We need to weep over the lostness of the world, which denies that the world exists by the will of God. By the will of God. You see, you don't have any identity. I know what Andrew's real question was, because I've wondered it myself many years ago. If the universe itself was an accidental Big Bang, then that means my life is an accidental tiny Big Bang, little bang, right? And therefore, there's no purpose. Friends, we need to weep over the lostness of the world that doesn't know that it exists because of the will of God. God is also the ruler of all things. He's the Almighty One. He controls everything. It's not a statement about His omnipotence. It's a statement about His control. He is also the coming One. That last phrase in His name in verse 8, which says, who was and who is and who is to come. Now, the NAS translates that last third one. It says, who is to come. And we would normally think about that in English as a statement of future existence. That simply means that God will be, as in God was, God is, and God will be. But in the Greek, that's not what that conveys. In the Greek, that literally is the coming one. The one who is coming. So what's being affirmed by the creatures about God is that God is going to come to His creation. God is coming. History is about God coming to His creation, bringing His kingdom. It's not a statement about God's eternal existence. It's not about His eternity. It's about God's relationship to His creation, and that He is coming as the supreme judge and ruler and rightful king to bring His kingdom in its fullness to earth. He created everything. He rules everything now. He controls it. And He is coming to bring the fullness of His glory in the days to come. And that is our hope, Christian. You see, that's why you and I must have a God-centered hope. It is that God would come down. Right? The answer for what's wrong with the world and ultimately what's wrong with us is not going to be found in here. It's not going to be found in here. Right? The vision the Bible gives us is of a creation broken and ruined beyond its own repair. The answer will never come from within. The answer must come from the God who is transcendent, who is above all things. I wonder if you believe that. Do you believe that what's wrong with you cannot be fixed by what's inside of you? Or that what's wrong with you cannot be fixed by your neighbor? Or maybe if you just got a little bit of correct information, then everything would be okay. Do you kind of look this way? You either look in or you look sideways. Is that the way you live? That's the way the world lives, right? That's the way our government is responding. You know what? We didn't do a good job regulating, so let's regulate. Or the market. Well, the market didn't quite work right, so let's trust the market. Somebody at some point has to say, are you kidding me? I mean, really? God sits on His throne and laughs. He laughs at the folly of men. And His mercy just piles higher and higher and higher, waiting for the day when some will be saved. See, God's transcendence is very important. We see it in this text. God is completely transcendent here in this vision in heaven. But I want to make sure you understand what transcendence is and isn't. Transcendence means that God is totally different from His creatures and His creation. Totally different. He is completely distinct from us. He is not like us. And yet, even though He's totally different from us, He's not distant from us. He's distinct without being distant. He is separate from us without being separated from us. This is so important because some people hear the word transcendent and they think, oh, that means God's removed. No. You see this in heaven? They're around Him. They're in close proximity with Him. But what they cry out is that He is holy, holy, holy. Right? I mean, that was one thing for Isaiah to hear the seraphim say that when Isaiah saw the throne of God in the earthly temple. You know, it's one thing to hear that there, but now we're in the throne room in heaven itself. And still, even there, where there are no sinful people looking upon Him, where there's no sin to be atoned for or cleansed there in the throne room in heaven, still, even there, the Holy One is acknowledged and worshipped for being totally different from His creation. He is in a category by Himself. He is to be honored. It's His power. It's His beauty. It's His character and person. They are all totally without peer. And it is that peerlessness of God that actually is our only hope. He is not distant from us, but He is distinct from us. He is separate from us, but He is not separated from us. The gospel begins at the end of man. I said at the beginning that this crisis that we are living through as a culture is a crisis about the division between false and true hope. And Revelation 4 is given to us to help us discern the difference between true and false hope. And the gospel calls us to flee from all man-centered solutions. And that's really the fundamental difference, right? You are either going to trust in man and treat man as if he were God, whether that's fixing your problems yourself or improving yourself or promising to reform yourself or looking to some advice from some other human being. You're either going to have a man-centered approach or you have a God-centered approach. And only one of them is right. And it's the one with the throne at the center. The gospel begins at the end of man. God, in His great goodness to us, is the only hope for our life. The only hope for our world is God, the omnipotent one, the beautiful one, the holy one, the eternal one, the creator. Right? A bandage is not good enough. It's not good enough to have a bandage. We need to be healed. And the only one who can heal us is the one who is transcendent, who is able to come from the outside and to move with a power that is not limited to the world's power, with a wisdom that is not limited to the resources of the world's wisdom, with a willingness that is not contingent and limited, like the willingness of the world to come in and to meet a life. To meet somebody like you, to encounter you specifically, me specifically, to come and to change us. And as we are changed, to change the world. You know, as I listen to, and I'll close with this, as I listen to the bailout plan that was sort of announced on Friday morning, again, just amazing. Bernanke and Henry Paulson, they're apparently having coffee somewhere. I'm making this up. But it just sounded like they'd written on the back of a napkin and said, okay, here's what we decided. But I want you to think about what that plan says. It's very interesting. As it stands now, here's what the plan is. Right? All these banks and all these lenders have what they call toxic debt on their books. Right? It's a great expression. They have toxic debt. And they can't sell this debt because no one is really sure what it's worth. And you see, this is where the market falls down. Because if you can't know for sure what something is worth, you're not going to buy it. Which means that if somebody's holding that toxic debt, which they want to get rid of, they can't find a buyer. So what happens is money stops moving. So here's where the government's plan is in order to get the money moving again. We're going to buy all the toxic debt and we're going to concentrate it. Initially, they were talking about creating what they called a bad bank, like the Resolution Trust Corporation. They take all these bad debts and they put them in one place and concentrate them. So they take them off the balance sheets of the various banks so the banks are freed. Right? And all the bad debts there and the government, which, by the way, means you and me, takes ownership of all the toxic debt. And then maybe as these things are sold and liquidated over the years, perhaps some money will come back in. What's interesting about that plan to me is that the risk now is all spread out. But then the plan calls for it to be concentrated all in one place. And then, however, that debt is not really ever satisfied, is it? It's concentrated in this one place, but the actual risk for it is spread out to all of us. We're all going to pay for it, right? There ultimately is no satisfaction of the debt. We're just going to pay for it. Now, that there's an analogy that I want you to think about that demonstrates the superiority of God's wisdom, the superiority of God's willingness, and the superiority of his power. I mean, that's about the best a government can do, okay? But the gospel is so much better. God's best is so much better than what men can do. Friends, God is our creator, right? He's our creator. We owe him everything. We have spent, whether we acknowledge it or not, we have spent every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, borrowing from God, right? This oxygen loan and that oxygen loan and every beat of my heart is a loan from God. It's his property that he's letting me use, and he sustains me, and he does that whether or not I'm obeying him or glorifying him. And you know what's happening? And then I sin against him, and so there's this massive amount of debt that's just accumulating in my life whether I acknowledge it or not. And it's all toxic. Because guess what? I can't pay any of it back. Because what would I use to pay back? More of God's stuff. Right? I mean, it's like thinking that we could pay God back for everything he's given us. You know, that's like going into the bank and saying, hey, here's my credit card bill. I owe you guys some money. Could you let me in your vault? Well, the bank's not going to do that. Why is the bank going to let us take what's already theirs to pay them for what I already owe? So why would God be more foolish than the bank? He wouldn't. You can't pay him back. So what does God do? How's this impasse going to be broken, friends? I mean, you have this transcendent God. Are you looking at him? Do you see what your life owes to him? Do you see it? How's this impasse going to be broken? Ever-increasing debt, no ability to pay. There's only one way that crisis can be resolved, and it is not by the invention of man. It is the intervention of God. Right? Here's what's so amazing about God. He is the ultimate creditor in the universe. You know, these banks, these various banks, they are so afraid to let money go. But you know, God is not that way. Everybody in the universe is a bad debtor to God, except Jesus. Everyone. And yet there is no grace crunch in the treasuries of God's heart. He is letting the grace flow. This high, this holy one is not saying, oh, until they improve, I'm not going to let the grace flow. That's not what he's doing. Listen to the logic of God's heart. But where sin increased, where toxic debt increased, where the inability to pay back and liability increased, grace superabounded. That's how God works. This high and holy one who has limitless treasuries of grace, right? Who never runs a deficit, who always can pour forth the riches of His grace, who is never depleted. He stands before a world that owes Him everything, and He gives. He gives. And He gives. And God's method is so wise and powerful, right? It's so effective. When you and I wed our hopes to the hope that the world gives, we wed ourselves, therefore, to the limits of the world's power, right? If you're going to say the world is your hope, that man is your hope, and you marry your heart to that hope, then by definition, you are marrying the limitations that come with that hope. But God, oh, He has none. Does this God have any limitations? Does the God of Revelation 4 have any limitations whatsoever? None. And what He has done in His wisdom and in His willingness is He has found someone to acquire your toxic debt, my toxic debt, the debt we cannot repay. He's concentrating all of that debt. He's taking it from every life that turns to Him, and He's concentrating it in one place. Not against His will, but because of His Son's will. It was His Son's will, the Lamb, who we'll read about and worship in chapter 5. It was the Lamb's willingness to put Himself forth and to be the one on the cross at Calvary who took all of the toxic debt, who identified Himself with all of our liability, and who, in the wisdom of God, by the power and faithfulness of Jesus and His perfect righteousness, who personally satisfied all that debt. So what happens, well, how God is different is our government takes the debt, puts it in one place, and then spreads the burden out on everyone. What God does, and why you should hope in Him and not in the market and not in the government, is that God takes all the toxic debt of our obligations to Him and He puts it in one place so we'll go free. So you and I will live with no liabilities before God. Now, friends, that answer doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from the inside. It comes from the one at the throne. If we do not have a vision of the gospel, if we have a vision of the gospel that's man-centered, where all we think about is how the promises of God and the mercies of God terminate on us, how we think about, oh, my conscience is free. If that's all we think about, and we do not look up and say, where did these blessings come from? Where did they originate? And see that they came to us from this God of greatness, this God of beauty, this God of power, and this God of transcendence, we'll have a very small view of the gospel. And I don't want that to happen for any of you. I don't want it to happen for me. What more must the world do to persuade you? Make us strong in these days as a witness to the world of the worth of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.